In his classic novel, Les Miserables, Victor Hugo at one point describes in great detail the Battle of Waterloo. It was fought on the 18th of June, 1815, near Waterloo in Belgium, and became the decisive battle of the Napoleonic Wars. Napoleon had terrorized Europe for decades, and this battle would echo throughout history. Britain's influence on the world, its power in Europe, and its ability to stand against the mighty new French Republic were at stake. Hugo paints in great detail how Napoleon seemed to have the upper hand going into the battle. But as the day of the battle progressed, things went wrong. Their position on the field, the weather, and other factors seemed to work against the French. Hugo even tells us of a group of reinforcements getting lost because they asked a farmer which way the battle was, and the farmer told them, told them it was the opposite direction. At the end of the day, Napoleon was defeated, an event that would influence the history of the world for centuries to come, even today. So, at the end of his account, Hugo makes a theological observation about this battle. If things had been different, if the reinforcements had made it on time, if the rain had held off, would it have made a difference? Would Napoleon have won if these minor details, which seem to have lost him the battle, were changed? If your answer is yes, then you subscribe to a philosophy that is commonly known as the butterfly effect, which teaches that some small details and events have world-changing consequences. In this case, Napoleon's loss was just a joke of fate, a coin toss that ended badly for him, and nothing more. Hugo, however, says no. This is not the reason that Napoleon lost. In the end, he says, Napoleon would have lost anyway. Even if all these factors had played into his favor. Why is that? His answer is this. Because it was obvious that God had decided the outcome of the battle. And nothing was going to change that. Now, I'm not going to argue that Victor Hugo himself was a Christian. He later became a deist and rejected the church. But in this case, his theology is pretty on point. His answer is based on a conviction about providence. Providence is simply defined as the way that God's predetermined plan works out, plays out around us. It's the way that the things God has decided to do happen, and that nothing can be done to thwart his providence. Hugo looked at the outcome of this historical battle from the perspective of God's divine plan, and knew that God's will had been done somehow, and that the events that led up to that end were not the cause. In short, God's hand is actively at work in history, and there's nothing that anyone can do to get in the way of those plans. Now, our text today may not, at first glance, seem very novel or interesting. In fact, it is, in a sense, just plainly redundant. The names in this genealogy, or most of them, were already given to us in chapter 10, verse 21 through 31. So why am I preaching on this text? What is there to learn from a list of names like this? Well, if we were doing an in-depth study of the timeline of Scripture, these names are helpful in showing us the direct correlation or causation from Adam to Noah to Abraham, showing us that there is one continuous line of human descent here. However, I think there is more to think about, even in a text like this. Something about the very nature of God. Interestingly, this text actually plays an important role in the story of Scripture. If we didn't have this text, the coming of Abraham would seem jolted and like it was coming from nowhere. But this text provides for us a transition between two ages in history. While the account of the flood certainly divided history in half, this thematically and theologically is a bigger transition, a more important development in the story of the Bible. Not only that, this text gives us one of the most important developments in human history, and one of the greatest transitions in human history. And it shows us an important connection between God's plan and what is wrongly referred to as secular history. This is the link that connects everything that has been happening in the world from the time of Noah until the spread of the nations at the Tower of Babel with what God is going to do through one man. This is a zooming in, is what this text is doing. So far, we've been looking at the history of all of humanity. And what this list of names does is begin to zoom us into one person, one line. A person that will become one of the most important characters in the Bible. The narrative pace will slow down. And from this text, we will get the clear message that God is a God of history. He is the God who directs the steps of one man, and he is the God who rules over all men. So an important thing to understand about the Bible is that, like any history book, it only focuses on certain events told from a certain point of view. If you are reading a book on English Victorian or on the English Victorian era, you aren't going to get an account of the Crusades from an Arab's perspective. The Bible only talks about certain parts of history and from a certain perspective. It is often said that history is told by the winners. That is, it is impossible to objectively interpret history, because every account will be biased to one side or another. For example, many Assyrian kings would keep detailed histories of their military victories, but would ignore their defeats or any battles that they lost. They were simply skipped over. However, while it is true that the Bible is told from a certain viewpoint, as Christians, we believe that the viewpoint of Scripture is the correct viewpoint. Unlike secular historians, we believe that there is a right and wrong way to interpret history. And that is because our deeply held conviction is that God is the Lord of history. His interpretation of events is always right. And it is always the right interpretation because it is his sovereign hand at work. You may look at a painting and try to guess what the artist is trying to express. But in the end, the artist's opinion is the right one. They are the one who set out to express themselves through art. They are the one who tried to put meaning in their art. And their interpretation of their expression is valid. It is the same when we look at history. Imagine if you took two pieces of rock, one that had been carved into a beautiful statue, and the other one is also beautiful, but it is because it has been in the wind and has been carved by the wind. You can interpret the second one any way you want, because there is no true interpretation of it. It was just the wind. But when you look at this carved statue, you have to try to discern what the artist was intending when he carved it. Most secular historians and most unbelievers who look at history see history like the windblown rock. It's beautiful, it's interesting, but there's no real meaning behind it. But as Christians, we see it like the statue. It has been carved with intentionality and purpose. And there is a meaning behind every event. And we want to find that meaning. We want to find the correct meaning. One of the truly amazing things about the Bible is that it is a history divinely interpreted. While all historical events are an expression of God's providence and plan, only the Bible tells us exactly what God is doing in certain events and why. Without scripture, we might feel sorry for the people of Israel when they are persecuted and colonized by huge empires such as Babylon and Assyria. But with scripture, we realize that these nations were, that Assyria and Babylon were used to actually punish Israel's sin. And so we shouldn't feel sorry for Israel. Instead, we should be hoping that they repent. You see how an interpretation of those events from scripture will give us a different interpretation of the historical event. Another way this plays out in the events of the is in the events the Bible chooses to focus on. A lot of things were happening in the world during the events that scripture lays out for us. In our text alone, we know that the great nation of Egypt was coming into existence and was being built up. There were many great pharaohs, and there were a lot of interesting things happening. But this text won't even touch on that. Instead, it will start to focus in on one man who will become the ancestor of one of the smallest nations in the ancient Near East. See, a lot of things were happening in the world during Israel's history. Many great kings ruled that are never mentioned. And many small and seemingly insignificant figures appear that the Bible spends a lot of time on. Some have levied, and I've heard this, a criticism against the Bible by pointing out that it makes a big deal of insignificant figures while ignoring large historical events. And they say that if the Bible were actually true, it would focus on the important people of the time. And this is where they are wrong. Those figures are only insignificant to them because they are interpreting history wrongly, incorrectly. When we look at a nomad like Abraham, who would never see a huge nation, he would only see the birth of one son, we can say this man is insignificant. But that would be to interpret history wrongly. What the world may think of as important, and indeed what even the nations at the time who may have been writing history thought was important, is insignificant in the eyes of the one who runs history. In our text, we don't see God following the family lines who would create the greatest nations on earth. While they are mentioned briefly earlier in the chapter, we don't follow the people of Egypt, their culture, or their development as a history, or Assyria. Or go beyond that, the great Chinese dynasties that were coming into existence. We don't follow these great kingdoms and dynasties and rulers and battles that certainly were happening at this time. As important as they are in the development of the world, they are not as important as one lonely nomad named Abram that God is going to call. In the world's eyes, Israel is a small and insignificant footnote in the pages of world history. But to God, it is the main storyline for hundreds of years, because it is through them that the most important event in history emerges. The coming of Christ is at the center of the biblical plot, and the climactic moment of the story of history, and all other historical events should be interpreted in light of that. The events given to us in Scripture do not contain all the details we may want. They don't follow the stories of the greatest and most powerful human kings that ever lived, or the grandest dynasties that we have ever seen. But it gives us what is really important. It gives us the relevant information we need to understand the meaning of history as a whole. Now, that by no means makes history outside of what Scripture tells us irrelevant. In fact, sometimes in order to understand the Bible correctly, we need to inform ourselves of the historical context. The author of Genesis is writing to a specific people group at a specific time and doesn't always include details that would have been unnecessary for the first readers. We talked in chapter 6 when we mentioned the Nephilim, how they aren't explained in detail, probably because the first readers already knew who they were and no explanation was needed. For us, other historical data can help enlighten what those first readers already knew. This is why we, as Christians, we don't believe that the Apocrypha is inspired. But I still encourage people to read it. It's not the Word of God, and there are errors in it. But it gives a great historical and cultural context for New Testament Jews. And it helps you understand the New Testament better because it helps you understand what the mindset of Jews at the time was. So studying history is helpful in understanding Scripture better. But there is another reason that so-called secular history is important to study and know. And that is because all history is God's handiwork. Doesn't matter what time, what people, what place, all of it is under the providence of God. And therefore, all of it is worth studying. God's providence is at work everywhere, even in events, places, and people never mentioned in His Word. Someone once described history as God's revelation without interpretation. So while the historical events in Scripture have a direct interpretation from God, the meaning and the purpose of many of the events are told to us. For example, we know from Scripture why Babylon became such a mighty nation. Now, people might have different political and economic theories about how Babylon might have established itself, but in the end, we know the real reason was to punish Israel, was to bring about judgment on Israel and other and the Canaanite nations that had been practicing wickedness for so long. That is an interpretation that Scripture gives us, and it is the correct interpretation. But we cannot have a correct interpretation of the events of the Japanese feudal system. The Bible just never goes there. It never gives us an interpretation. So when we study history, we are looking at God's work, God's revelation, without a direct interpretation. When we look at history, it is just like looking at a painting, but we don't have the artist's notes about why he painted and what was in his mind. It is the same when we study the natural world, when we study science. We are studying the handiwork of a creator, but we don't have a direct interpretation of it. We don't have God's notes from his 6 days of creation. Those would be great to have, but we don't have those. So how do we go about studying these things? How do we go about studying science and history? Well, the first thing we should do is interpret it as best we can from the events that are interpreted for us in Scripture. If you, back to the painting analogy, if you saw a painting and didn't have the artist's notes on why he painted or what he was going after, but you did have the notes from other paintings he had painted, you would go maybe to those and from those try to get an idea of what the artist might have been trying to do here. It is the same when we study history. We don't have an interpretation on other historical events, but we do have God's Word. So the first thing we should do is interpret it in light of a biblical perspective. And that is, it was central to that is interpreting it through the cross. Because the cross of Christ is the most important event in history. And everything else revolves around it. So for example, how do we interpret the persecution being experienced by many believers in the Middle East? Do we interpret it as a punishment? A sign that God has abandoned them? Or do we interpret it through Christ's promise that persecution would mark the existence of the church until he comes again? Or we can interpret the rise of a wicked ruler through the truth of God, which shows us that God uses such rulers to judge sin and bring about his purposes, whatever they may be. And this leads us to another part of interpreting world history, acknowledging the mystery of providence. Has someone ever asked you how you can believe in a God who let the Holocaust happen? who lets slavery happen, who allows dictators to kill their own people and stay on their thrones. These are not easy questions to answer. And yet, they are not questions that we need to be that worried about. Not directly. The fact is that God is God, and His purposes are beyond us. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to find a reason biblically. But what we know about God's work in history, all that we know about it, is that God has made it known to us in His Word. So when we see devastations and tragedies in history, well, go to devastations and tragedies in Scripture. And how did God, what was God's purpose behind those? But we will never actually know the answer to some of these questions. And we have to say whatever is going on in the world, or has gone on, part of our faith is believing that a good God is at work. Sometimes He lets evil reign for a while in order to highlight good or to bring about His purposes. His plans are not thwarted. He is in complete control. And His master plan is beyond anything we can imagine. This is what is called sovereignty. And there is mystery to it. It is not the type of mystery that we are just seeking to get out of these difficult questions. Rather, it is the humble position of admitting that as human beings with a limited perspective, don't have all the answers to these hard and cosmic questions. But that doesn't stop us from believing God. Faith in Him means surrendering all of history to God's plan and waiting for Him to reveal His great purposes. We may not know why God does certain things, but we have to believe this, that when we are in the new heavens and new earth, and if God graciously gives us the reason for why He let things happen in history, we will look at those, we will hear His reason, and we will say, wow, that was right. This short section in Genesis is a crucial transition, not only in Genesis or even only in Scripture, but in all of history. That is because it is narrowing down to something important. And what I guess I'm trying to say is that we shouldn't divide in our minds secular history and biblical history. Rather, we should see that what the Bible focuses on is indeed the most important thing happening on earth at this point in history. It is narrowing down to something important. God is about to appear to a pagan nomad and show him His love and faithfulness. This man will respond in faith, believing God's promises. This event didn't overthrow any kingdoms. It didn't set up or throw down kings. It didn't make its way into the annals of Egypt or the Canaanite histories and legends, nor did it usher in a new dynasty or era. Abraham himself was not a very noteworthy person in his time, and he himself never saw the promises fulfilled through the birth, except through the birth of one son. And yet, in God's great account of history, that is what He considers important. It may not seem like it to the world at the time, but things are in motion in God's relationship with this one man that will change history forever. Not only will the entire belief systems of three of the biggest religions alive today stem from him, but through him, the promises made to Eve and Noah will be fulfilled. God is doing something great for humanity through this man. The story is being carried along, and although it may not be the story that historians think is important, what is about to take place in the story of Scripture will affect all of eternity more than any battle or king or coup ever did. Throughout history, or throughout Scripture, We will often see the narrative focus on seemingly insignificant people that would not have been remembered apart from how God used them to change the world. God often tells the story of history through the most unlikely people. Even our Lord himself in his day seemed less than noteworthy. A carpenter who became a rabbi, who started a little, if you ask a lot of secular historians, was at the wrong place at the wrong time and was crucified by the religious elite. Nothing more. And yet, it is undeniable, even to the most staunch atheist, the effect that Christ has had on this world. And for us, he has had more of an effect and put more purpose into history than anyone else or anything else ever could, because he himself is the Lord of history. We found the author in his own tale. So what should we take away from this list of names? I know we didn't go through this text verse by verse. I don't know if you would have wanted me to. But it is important to see the significance of this passage, not only in biblical history, but in all of history. What it shows us about who God is and his role in the story of mankind. These names represent people that God is working through to bring about his perfect plans and promises. Each name here is someone that God directed his plan through, because he knew that he had already chosen Abraham to be the founder of his people. These names represent people God is working through to bring about his perfect plans and promises. And with that in mind, here are three things that we can take away from that implication. First, our God is the God of history. And so we have an exclusive claim to interpret history correctly. Now that is a bold claim in and of itself. Now I'm not saying that Christians know more about history than non-Christians do, or that a Christian has always a better interpretation of any single event in history. But what I am saying is that we alone who submit to God's word have the ability to claim that we know what history is about. That we can claim to interpret the meaning of history rightly, because Scripture tells us. Only Christians have one infallible history book. Not only infallible in the facts it presents, but also infallible in the events it chooses to focus on. It also gives us the ability to interpret the rest of history based on the story that is presented to us in his word. Second, all history is important because all history shares the themes of Scripture. You know what we've been talking about, the themes that Scripture has lined through it? There's a lot of things that are started in Genesis, a lot of promises that are made, a lot of imagery that is created that will continue throughout Scripture. And that these themes culminate in the coming of Christ. Well, these themes are shared in all of history. The events that God orchestrates are all full of God's handiwork. Moreover, they're all leading us to one end, the second coming of Christ and the fulfillment of all his promises. History is about Jesus. And everything that has ever happened and is happening in our world today orbits around his plans for his glory. I encourage you to pick up some history books, flip through the annals of time, and try to discern how God has been glorifying Christ through the story of mankind. I think Victor Hugo's interpretation of the Battle of Waterloo is an example of this. I also highly recommend the book, How Should We Then Live? By Francis Schaeffer. And in this book, he succinctly tells the story of the last 2,000 years of Western history from a Christian worldview. think it's a good place to start. Because in a sense, every Christian should be a historian. Just like we walk around, you might like to go for a walk in the woods and admire God's handiwork. Go for a walk through the annals of time and admire what God has done in the past. And that will also encourage you and equip you to look at this world right now. You see things happening and be able to interpret those things in light of God's great plan to glorify Christ. The third thing that we can take away from this is remembering that the important players in the story of the world are not necessarily the ones that end up in history books. Rather, they are those who, like Abraham, believe God at his word and act on it. I'm convinced that some of the greatest men and women of faith that have changed the church immensely, nobody knows their name. It's actually interesting. Before a certain biography was made of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore, very few people knew about who Whitefield was, a man who saw tens of thousands of people come to Christ in his lifetime and arguably changed the course of Western history. Imagine how many people there are who have made similar contributions to the faith and aren't even in our Christian history books, just because they may have been humble and no one was there to write down their deeds. The great actors in the story of the world are not necessarily the ones we know about. As Christians, you are part of the most powerful organization in the world. We may look weak on the outside, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church has changed the world. In physical ways, the church has, in a lot of ways, helped give birth to modern medicine, science, and human rights, as well as meaningful art. But besides this, and much more importantly, the church has facilitated the spread of the gospel throughout the world. It's interesting, when you study people like St. Patrick, we think of St. Patrick's Day and drinking green beer and putting on stupid hats. But St. Patrick brought the gospel to Western Europe almost single-handedly. He trained up so many missionaries that went throughout the world that by the end of his life, there were missionaries in what was previously a pagan Europe. But even though his name is known, that part of his life isn't known very well. But he changed the world. He created our society. In a lot of ways, he influenced it, as did people such as Augustine and John Calvin and Martin Luther. These are the men that the world will never give any credence to, but these are the men that birthed the world we live in. The church has been constantly a grace to the world as history goes on, even when it goes unacknowledged. While some, like Richard Dawkins, may say that Christianity is dying today, this is just factually untrue. The church is growing throughout the world, and in the most difficult places, from the Middle East to China and even North Korea. There are more Christians in North Korea every year, despite the government's extreme persecution of it. We aren't trying to set up kingdoms that will be remembered in future history books. We aren't trying to make names for ourselves like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. But we are trying to change the world in the only way that really matters, for eternity. Historians won't give the church credit for that, but Christ certainly will, when all who are faithful to him hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So when you go out and share the gospel with your coworker, with your friend, with your family member, you are doing something that will change history. You are potentially changing lives and changing the world for the glory of Christ. Let us look at the world in this way and see its story as the story of the God who does all things for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship You as the God of history. And Lord, through this list of names, we see how You focus on perhaps one of the most obscure people that You could focus on and make Him the Father of Christ and of the great nations, of many great nations in the earth, of Your people that You made covenants with and promises that You have fulfilled and are fulfilling in Christ. Lord, You determine what is important. And Your plan is at the center of all the doings of this world. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And in the end of history, we will look back. When we are in the new heavens and new earth, we will look back and see all of history as centered around the cross of Christ and the glory of Christ and the name of Christ. And when Christ finally reveals Himself to us, we will see everything wrap up in a glorious conclusion, this great story You have created in our world. Lord, when we look at the world around us, we see things that worry us, that trouble us, that scare us. We see wars. We see political allegiances and betrayals. We see diseases and viruses. And these things might worry us until we think of You as the sovereign Lord of creation. And that You are doing something we may not be able to understand in all of these events that will end in the glory of Christ. Only, Lord, give us a heart to share Your gospel, to shine the light of the gospel in our hearts, that we may do our part in the grand story that You have written for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.